Well, this virus has our attention, doesn't it? The whole world has been humbled by this virus, from China to Singapore to Italy to the United States. We're all thinking about it. We're all talking about it. All of our daily activities are affected by it. Our whole lives are tainted by it. And what we're aware of in this moment is just how little control we have over our lives. This little virus we can't even see has completely changed the trajectory of our lives. Now, this is the purpose for our text this morning. The purpose of our text this morning is to do exactly the same thing, and that's to get our attention. What we'll see this morning is that this text is meant to snap us out of the daily patterns of our lives, to help us to see that there are eternal matters at stake amid the daily cadence of our lives. So as I said in our prayer, we're continuing in the series in the life of Abraham this morning. Now, Genesis 19 is probably the second most graphic passage that we find in the Bible. The debasement and evil of humanity is uncomfortably on display in this passage. And that's why we're encouraging all children under sixth grade to go and play or color or watch a movie for the next 20 minutes or so while we move through this text. And then I'll let you know when it's time to come back. But though this text is uncomfortable, we need this passage. God put this passage here for our instruction. He wants us to know Him with more intimacy and to worship Him with more fervor as a result of Genesis 19, as hard as that is for us to think about. When Jesus thinks of Genesis 19, He thinks of it as a warning to us. It's an example, a sobering example, of God's destruction of evil. But it's also an example of God's rich and gracious deliverance of His people in Christ. It's not simply about the destruction of Sodom. It's also about God's deliverance of Lot. Now, as we move through this passage, you might have certain triggers pressed. You may painfully see yourself in this passage. You may feel a fresh wave of guilt over your past sin, or a temptation to feel shame over someone's sin toward you. But what we find here is an account of God moving toward humanity in the darkest of dire circumstances. He doesn't turn away from us. He moves toward us with conviction and hope amid all the painful effects of sin. And here's the main idea. Sodom serves as a sobering example to us. Sodom serves as a sobering example to us of the deceptive clutch of sin, of the certainty of future judgment, and of the gracious deliverance of God in Christ. So here's our approach this morning. We're going to work through the whole story, stopping as we go to offer comment. There are four scenes in this story. And then we'll move and we'll look at the lessons for the church. If Sodom is a sobering example, then what lessons are we intended to take from Sodom and apply to our situation today? So let's begin with the story, Genesis 19, Verse 1. Now, scene one, we find a frantic man in the city square. Scene one, a frantic man in the city square. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet Lot urged them strongly. And so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. If you were here last week when we looked at the end of Genesis chapter 18, we saw that the angels leave God and Abraham. And God and Abraham have a conversation. Now we find these angels, these two men, arriving in Sodom, and it's evening, and we find Lot sitting at the city gate. Influential men sit at the city gate. Lot has evidently risen in Sodom society. And when Lot sees the men, he rises to meet them, and he bows with his face to the ground, and he implores them, "Let me extend hospitality to you. Come to my home. Let me prepare a feast for you." But the angels decline. They want to stay in the city square. But Lot knows what happens in Sodom in the city square after dark. He's lived here long enough to know that these two men are in grave danger, and so he pressures them strongly in the strongest possible language. Lot insists they come with him. And the angels relent, and Lot rushes them into the home. He probably looks anxiously over his shoulder at the men sitting at the city gate, the men of the city who whisper plans to each other about what they will do later. Well, Lot prepares a feast for these two men in his home, and they eat. But no sooner is dinner finished than the sound of violent voices and flickering torchlight dance frighteningly through the locked doors and windows. Scene 2, a frightening night at Lot's home. A frightening night at Lot's home. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Now the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people from every quarter, every neighborhood, every extremity of the city, all the men are gathered here like a pack of slobbering hyenas. The men gather. They're tripping over each other with lustful intrigue. This is the exceeding wickedness that God mentioned all the way back in chapter 13. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Now, the word for relations is to know, and this is commonly used to refer to sexual intimacy. Lot knows what these men have in mind. Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, "Brothers, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Now, this is the last admirable thing that Lot does in the entire chapter. He courageously faces down the crowd and admonishes them not to act wickedly. Now, what exactly is the sin of these men of Sodom? It's homosexuality. But it's not merely homosexuality. Homosexuality is held up consistently through the Old Testament and the New Testament as a form of sinful rebellion against God's creative design for marriage. For sexual intimacy to take place between one man and one woman within the confines of the covenant of marriage. But the men of Sodom go a step further than homosexuality. These men intend to rape and brutalize these two angels. Now, it's obvious that this is more severe and debased and wicked. This is a violent taking by force. There are few things more horrific and dehumanizing and evil than what the men of Sodom are desperate for on this frightening night. Now, before we press on, I want to speak to some of you who may struggle with same-sex attraction. Now, I'm talking about a person who feels attracted to the same sex but refuses to embrace a homosexual lifestyle, either by living a celibate life or by being faithful and loving to their spouse. Now, I'm addressing you because this passage may introduce a sense of shame and guilt. Now, a member of our church family came to me a few months ago, and he made a profound observation, and I got his permission to share this with you. What he said to me was, the only place where he feels at home, the only place where he feels accepted and loved, is in a gospel-centered church. If he shares his struggle with same-sex attraction with the secular progressives, this brother is told to be true to himself by embracing a homosexual lifestyle. That's what happens if he goes to the secular progressives. Or if he shares his struggle with the secular far right or with cultural Christians who have no bearing in the gospel, no understanding of grace and redemption, then all he receives from them is shame and damnation. Only in a gospel-centered community can he share his struggle and be accepted, loved, and valued, and at the same time receive the encouragement to resist sin and pursue righteousness. Only in a gospel-centered community. So if you struggle with same-sex attraction, our gospel-centered community is a home for you. You belong here. And we'll help you to live a celibate life or to be faithful husband to your wife or a faithful wife to your husband. We won't condemn you for your same-sex attraction. Neither will we condone an embrace of a homosexual lifestyle. This is the beauty of a gospel-centered community. Now, heaviness continues in verse 8. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with a man. They have not yet known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Lot's attempt at ancient hospitality is evil and deplorable. His desire to protect his guests is honorable, but his offer of his virgin daughters to be gang-raped by this crowd of men is inexcusably wicked and debased. We lack words to describe this kind of evil. The depraved, lustful hunger of this crowd will not even be satisfied by that. So in verse 9, the crowd says to Lot, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien," right? This is one from Ur who's come in as a stranger. And already he's acting like a judge. "Now we will treat you, Lot, worse than them." And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the angels, they reached out their hands and they brought Lot back into the house with them and they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Finally, a bit of good news. The angels rush out to Lot's rescue. They pull him back into the house. And as they do, they blind the men who are standing at the door, all the men of the city. But like animals, these men cannot give up the chase. And so we're told they weary themselves, groping in their blindness to try to find Lot's doorway. Now, while the somewhat satisfying scene is happening outdoors, the angels reveal their purpose for coming to Sodom. Why are they here? We know they're here to examine the outcry of the city, but they're also here to provide rescue. Verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here in the city? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place," out of the city. Verse 13, "For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." This is the word outcry again that we looked at last week. We saw that this word is used to express the cries of the oppressed and brutalized, widows and orphans and slaves. The outcry for justice has risen up to God. If you were in D.C. last week, you know that there was a cloud of smoke over the city. They were doing a controlled burn in Quantico. And you walked outside on Sunday afternoon and you could smell it and you could see it. The outcry of Sodom has risen up to God and he has to act. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he had appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Tragically, Lot's sons-in-law don't take him seriously. They've lost respect for Lot, and they're steeped in sin. And so we come to scene 3, a forced flight from Sodom. Scene 3, a forced flight from Sodom. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." Though the angels are crystal clear about the impending righteous judgment of God that's about to come on Sodom, Lot hesitates. He hesitates to leave the city. And so the angels grab his hands and the hands of his family and drag him out of the city. Verse 18, But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. In a pitiful display, Lot barters with the angels. He doesn't want to go into the mountains. He wants to flee instead to this small city called Zoar. The angels grant him the request, but they implore him to hurry, for their job is to deliver him from God's judgment on Sodom. Verse 23, "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Verse 25, "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." The sun is now fully up when Lot arrives at Zoar. And remember how Abraham and God left things in chapter 18. "If there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole city on account of the 10. But it's clear that there are not 10 in the city. There are barely 3 in the city. And so the Lord rains brimstone and fire out of heaven, and Sodom and all the surrounding cities of the Jordan River Valley, except for Zoar, are destroyed. Tragically, Lot's wife disobeys the instructions of the angels, and in verse 17, she looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters are now the only ones rescued from Sodom. Now, in a narrative stroke of genius, Moses now flips the camera from Sodom up to the hills. And we find Abraham in verse 27. So he's talked with God the night before. He goes back to his tent and sleeps. In verse 27, "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." So Abraham has evidence that God not only desires to judge the wicked righteously, but he also desires to save his people and deliver them from judgment. And not only does he desire that, he's powerful and able to accomplish his purposes. Abraham sees the smoke billowing out of the place where Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the valley were, and he knows that God will fulfill his word. Now, just when we feel like the story is going to let up, it gets more uncomfortable and dark. Scene 4, a foolish decision in the cave, verses 30 to 38. A foolish decision in the cave. Now, for time, I'm going to summarize these 8 verses. We find Lot in the caves above Zoar. Fear is the reason he's there. It seems that during the firestorm of God's righteous judgment on the Jordan River Valley, Lot does not trust God to keep his word. And so he flees Zoar and he goes up above Zoar into the caves. Now, his daughters, who have just seen the destruction of the Jordan River Valley, conclude that there are no men left on the earth with whom we could conceive children. And so they plot together, and they decide that on 2 consecutive nights, they'll get their father drunk, they'll take turns sleeping with him, and they'll conceive children through him. Now, this incestuous account is difficult for us to read. In an uncomfortable turn, Lot is victimized by his own daughters. He's too drunk to even know when they lie down with him or when they get back up. The very daughters that he has offered up to the men of Sodom have now turned to victimize him. Now, Lot has raised his daughters in an exceedingly wicked city. He exposed them to the abundant evil of Sodom, and it seems he's somewhat compromised himself. Is it any wonder that his daughters would act in this manner when faced with the seemingly hopeless prospect of being able to bear children? Now, Lot may have been too drunk to know what happened, but his foolishness will be apparent in just a few months. Now, let's all take a big, deep breath. We've just exposed ourselves to some very difficult things in God's Word. But as I said earlier, I know some of you have experienced the dark effects of sin as well. The guilt of our own sin, the temptation to feel shame after being the victim of someone else's sin. And we need to know that the Bible does not shy away from the hardest effects of this fall. The most pervasive, insidious effects of the fall, God moves toward us in our sin. He doesn't blush. He doesn't turn away. He turns toward us. And when God in the Bible talks to us about what happened in Sodom, he talks to us about Sodom as an example, a sobering example to us. So in the time we have left, let's turn now to answer the question, how is Sodom a sobering example to us? How is Sodom a sobering example to us? I have three lessons that I think we learn from Sodom. Lesson one, sin's clutch is deceptive. Flee evil and find joy. Sin's clutch is deceptive. Flee evil and find joy. That's lesson one. Of all the passages in the Bible, I think Genesis 19 is probably the most graphic depiction of sin's deceptive clutch. We see the wickedness of the people in Sodom, people enslaved by the deceitfulness of sin, enslaved by a corrupt world system that's had its back broken by sin. But tragically, it's not merely the people of Sodom who we see trapped in sin's deceptive clutch. It's God's people who are also trapped in sin's deceptive clutch. That's perhaps what's most tragic about this story. The three righteous people who escape Sodom's doom are likewise in sin's clutch. Lot foolishly moved his family into an exceptionally evil, exceedingly wicked, abundantly debased Sodom. But Sodom, as we've said, is an example to us. Listen to how the Apostle Peter reasons about Sodom in 2 Peter chapter 2. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Here's Peter's main point. Sodom and Lot are examples to us. Sodom is an example of the destruction that God will bring about to the ungodly. Just as sure as Sodom was judged and the wicked in Sodom were judged, God will judge the wicked in the end. Sodom is an example to us. But Lot is also an example to us of God's desire to deliver his people out of judgment into life. Both things are true. Peter holds them up before us. But Peter also helps us understand how by any objective standard we could consider or think about Lot as a righteous man after we've seen what he's done. But here's the reality. Lot is not righteous because of his deeds. Lot is not righteous because of his works. Lot is righteous because of his belief and the source of his hope. Lot is declared righteous in the same way that Abraham is declared righteous. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But here's the problem. Though Lot is righteous, he's still held by sin's clutch. Church, are you trapped in sin's deceptive clutch this morning? Sometimes I watch shows on YouTube, and there was this one clip of a woman who had a pet python. And for whatever reason, the pet python slept in her bed. One morning, she woke up and the python was straight as a board right next to her. And so she called the veterinarian and said, "What is the deal with this?" And the veterinarian said, "He's sizing you up to see if he can eat you." This is an example of why you shouldn't have a pet snake. But also it's an example of the deceptive clutch of sin. We're cozying right up next to sin, not understanding that sin is a deceptive clutch that seeks to deceive us and to hold us bondage and to enslave us. And that's what happened to Lot, and that's what can happen to us. Now, the sin of Sodom is zeroed in on sexuality. So let's stay there. Where are you in danger of entrapment? What are you ingesting on Netflix? Where are you pressing the boundaries on your internet searches? Where does your thumb pause to scroll back up as you move through your social media feed? Who are you following on Twitter or Instagram so that you can accidentally stumble on photos and videos? Where are you pressing the boundaries with your boyfriend or fiance? Or perhaps you've just purchased wholesale what our culture is selling us, that the only morality related to sexuality is consent. If everyone agrees, then this is good. Christian, I want to exhort you to join me and flee evil and find joy. Run from sin. Don't cozy up next to it and find joy. Put sin to death and find joy. God's objectives, God's standards for righteousness are for our joy. Lot is an example to us that God will provide the rescue that you need. If you're finding yourself entrapped and enslaved in sin's deceptive clutch, God knows how to provide rescue. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, Peter says this, "If God can rescue righteous Lot from Sodom, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, all kinds of trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." We can please God in the area of our sexuality. By the grace He supplies, we can delight His heart in this area. And this is for our great joy. We can pursue God-pleasing, selfless, gratifying sexual relationships in the context of a covenant marriage, submitting to His glorious design. We need to be rescued from the power and penalty of sin, and God has graciously done it in Christ. So that's the last thing that we'll need the kids to miss. So from this point forward, parents, you can invite your kids back into the room. Lesson 2, future judgment is certain. Repent while there's still time. Sodom is an example to us that future judgment is certain. Repent while there's still time. Sodom's example teaches us that God is the righteous judge over all humankind. We don't opt in to His judgment. We don't decide if we will make God our judge. He simply is our judge. Sodom teaches us this. Christian and non-Christian. He's the judge of atheists and agnostics. He's the judge of Muslims and Buddhists and secularists. God is the judge of all mankind. And the judge has determined that we all rightly stand accused. None is righteous. No one understands. None seeks after God. No one does good. Not even one. And the judge has said that the wages, the payment, the consequence for our sinful rebellion against God is death. That's the sobering reality. What occurred in Sodom will occur again at the end. As sure as the citizens of Sodom experienced God's wrath, so too will we, unless we repent while there's still time. Now, if this feels like an Old Testament message of God's justice, listen to how Jesus applies Sodom for us. In Matthew 11, verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works have been done. So He's preaching, He's doing mighty works, and He's denouncing them because they didn't repent. And so He says in verse 23 of Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Jesus says to his contemporaries, listen, if I did the mighty works in Sodom that I've done in you, Sodom would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they would have avoided destruction. Jesus is clarifying that there will be a final day of judgment, and on that final day of judgment, it will be worse for those who have experienced Jesus' ministry and person and gospel and yet have rejected him, who have not repented while there's still time. Here's Jesus again, this time describing that future day of judgment. Luke 17, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. That's what they were doing in the city of Sodom. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Friend, coronavirus has our attention, doesn't it? The threat causes us to think carefully and to take stock. Jesus says that in the day God destroyed Sodom, the citizens of Sodom were going about their days as if nothing was different. They were buying and selling. They were planting and reaping. They were drinking and eating. And then God rained down fire from heaven and they were destroyed. Jesus is saying the same is true now. You're going about your days as if there aren't eternal things in the balance. You're buying and selling, you're eating and drinking. But judgment is coming, and we have no idea when that judgment will be. Friend, if you haven't trusted Christ, repent now while there's still time. There is a bigger threat standing against you than you realize. Let Jesus stand in your place. Let this reminder of future judgment be to you what coronavirus is, shaking up our daily lives and making us contemplate the fact that I don't feel as secure as I thought I did. I'm not as in as much control as I thought I was. Let Sodom be a sobering example. God longs to reconcile you to himself. He longs to embrace you in Christ, which is where we turn now. Lesson 3, the final lesson as we move toward a close. God's deliverance is Christ. This is lesson 3. God's deliverance is Christ. Trust him and live forevermore. Yes, this is a story about the destruction of Sodom. It is also a story about the deliverance of Lot. And this speaks to the main point God sought to clarify with Abraham and us in chapter 18. I will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. There will be a difference between how I treat the wicked and the righteous. And so God sends the angels into Sodom in order to deliver Lot and his family from Sodom. God longs to mercifully deliver the righteous from judgment. In verse 16, Lot hesitates when the angels tell him to flee. But the angels don't want Lot swept away with the judgment of the city. And so they grab him by the arms and they drag him out of the city. They want him shielded from the punishment that's coming on Sodom. Later in verse 29, God states that Lot was sent out of the overthrow of Sodom because God remembered Abraham. He remembered God's blessing and promises to Abraham. He remembered what he committed to Abraham. As sure as God will judge the wicked righteously, God will deliver the righteous from judgment. As sure as God will judge the wicked righteously, God will deliver the righteous from judgment. But how will God accomplish this? How will God punish the wicked and spare his people? Since his people are also wicked, since his people are also lost in their transgressions and sins, how will God do this? Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is how Paul could say that God is at the same time just. He's going to justly judge sin and the justifier. He's able to declare those same sinners righteous. This is how God does it. He unites them in the death and resurrection of his son so that he justly condemns sin in his son and lets his people go free, not because of their works, but because of the gospel and their faith in Jesus' provision. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you trust him? Now, what's the result of this work? Life forevermore. Rather than rising in judgment, we rise to reward. We have an eternal inheritance in the heavens that will never fade or diminish or be defiled. Jesus is even now in the Father's house preparing a place for his people. And when he returns, we will live with him forever, totally rescued from the weight and grief of sin, totally delivered from the groaning effects of sin in our bodies and on creation, totally removed from the reach of disease and pandemic and viruses, totally his, enthralled in worship forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We needed your mercy and grace, and you've supplied it abundantly and sufficiently in Christ. And so now we stand and we proclaim the truths of your word, that we are bought only with the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of faith that connects us to the work of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection for your people. Amen.